Psalm 116, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to that Hallel Psalm. I'm going to read that psalm for you, and then we will pray in, and then we will enter in. Psalm 116, the Word of God, beginning to read at verse 1. I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank God for his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the gifts that you have given to your church, that we might be built up in our faith, that we might be encouraged. We're thankful for your word and its richness. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, and we pray that as the word is preached, that you would help us to listen well, to heed it, to make those applications, and we pray for the Spirit to help us in those things. And Lord, grant me the strength to preach your word well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard of late that there are about 30 homeless in the city of Sarnia. And the thing about homeless people is that they do not come to those places of support one time, but each and every day, because they have need each and every day. Christians are much like the homeless, and we need to go to God daily. Let me give you another illustration of this. If your fuel tank is tending towards empty, you know exactly what to do, don't you? We see these places of business all over our city and all throughout the county. We go to the one place where we can fill our tanks up, and then we drive on. And Christians are not only like the homeless, needing to go to God daily, but Christians are also like cars, and we need to go to God to be filled up daily. Then you think about these Psalms and their context, and you think about Egypt and the exodus of God's people, and I want to make this statement. The oppression of Egypt and the salvation out of Egypt, let's call it Exodus, while it is a formative experience for the people of God, it's not a singular experience for the people of God. It is not singular. It's not singular for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For a variety of reasons, throughout the Christian life, we experience need time and again. We experience emptiness time and again. And therefore, we need Exodus time and again, our needs supplied time and again, and our souls filled up time and again. And there is only one who can do that time and again. We have that statement in the sermon title pulled from the text, "I will lift up the cup of salvation." That's us. That's what we need to do every single day. Of course, the question might arise in our mind, well, what's God going to do with that kind of approach? I'm a little bit of a Dickens fan. I particularly like how some of Dickens' novels have been put to screen. Nicholas Nickleby, which I tried reading as a kid, never got through it, but I actually saw a really good rendition of it. It was about 20 years ago in a movie. And of course, there's the story of these orphan children that are at a school up in Yorkshire called Dotheboys Hall. And the schoolmaster there is an evil man. His name is Wackford. You can imagine exactly what he does to those little boys. And there's a scene in that movie where each of these orphan boys they're being given, you know, a sip of this milk, and it's going down the line, and then it's withheld from the very last boy because they have to go somewhere. Is our God like that? Listen to what God says. Connects it with Exodus as well. Psalm 81:10. Not our text, but certainly in line with our text. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Past event. And then he says this, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I did this thing for you. Keep raising that cup to me again and I will certainly fill it." He will fulfill our longings. He will fill up our needs. He will fill us up with himself. It's really the point of this text. And we're in this series in the Psalms, which focuses on this first collection of praise psalms, running from 113 to 118. Again, the other collections are in 120 to 136, the Great Hallel, or the Psalms of Ascent, and the last collection concludes the book from Psalm 146 to 150. Again, they are referred by many commentators as the Egyptian Hallel, songs that reflect on God as the Redeemer of his people in the Exodus, but not only the Redeemer in the Exodus, but continuing to manifest himself as Redeemer throughout the lives of his people. As such, these Psalms, they stand in direct contrast to what we find in the book of Exodus itself, which I hope to return to in the new year. These are the proper response of the people of God. What we will find there is the opposite. A little bit of a review of where we have been and up to this point. We've gone through three of these psalms so far. Psalm 113 could be summarized in this way. What we heard there is the psalmist extol our God. Why? Because he is high. He is over and above all. He rules over all. But he is also the God who raises his servants high. In Psalm 114, we heard the psalmist extol our God who has moved creation for his people and is moving creation for his people, being not only ever present with them, but even more glorious in them. That we understand from the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 115, we heard the psalmist lead his brethren in this resolve for what God has done. We will be those who bless the Lord. So I commended that resolve to you last week. I hope you took it up, and I hope you were counted among those who blessed the Lord for what he has done. This psalm that we're in, Psalm 116 tonight, it's sung by an individual saint. It's really interesting to study it and work your way through it. But it doesn't just have the good of an individual saint in view. Of course, it's preserved in Scripture. But you can understand that when it was first crafted, that this particular saint had his brothers and sisters also in view. It's got several features of faith to it. And when you come to most commentators, they say it's really difficult to determine its structure. And I know that the ESV translation kind of divides and separates certain sections, but it really is quite difficult. So I've taken a stab at it. I think it makes logical sense, and hopefully you are with me in that. You'll be encouraged in the process. So let's begin. We see in the introduction, we've got a couple of verses that I want to consider there. And I would say that these are kind of the overarching theme of the psalm. What we see, where the psalmist arrives, but he's going to take a journey to actually get to what he states in these opening lines. And you've got here a very sound confession and a very sound resolve. And these things are going to feature prominently throughout the psalm. They're introduced here. And what I mean by a sound confession and a sound resolve is that what the psalmist says here really aligns with what the Bible reveals of God and his redeeming character and how God's people ought to respond to that. So we've got a sound confession first in verse 1. And see if it does not ring some bells for you, some New Testament bells for you. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Now, obviously, he's writing that, and he's thinking way beyond the original Exodus. He's living way beyond that time. So he's gone through some kind of trial, called out to God, and God has delivered him again. He's experienced need, he's experienced emptiness, and he's gone to God, and God has brought about another Exodus. And so he confesses soundly, appropriately, I love him. And I love him because he first loved me. I wonder, do we make that confession? It is a sound one. It is an appropriate one. Oh, you think over your life and the number of exoduses that you have experienced beyond your initial conversion. How can we not love him, he who is so loved us? Well did the Apostle John write, we love because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19, if you're wondering. An appropriate confession begins the psalm. And then, a sound resolve. Not totally disconnected from the resolve that we found in Psalm 115, that we will bless the Lord, but listen to the resolve that he makes here. It's complementary. Because God inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. And we think to ourselves, well, that makes absolutely perfect sense, doesn't it? Why wouldn't we resolve to go back to the Lord when we are in need and running on empty, given that he has supplied that need and filled us up time and again? Why wouldn't we indeed? I'll tell you why we don't go back to him, because we are spiritually stupid at times. I know, kids, we don't like to use the word stupid, but sometimes we can be really spiritually foolish at times. And we get into a fix, we get into the valley once again, we get into the depths, and we forget where to go. We forget where to go. We're still dealing with that sin nature. And that's actually why the song continues. The psalmist didn't just arrive at such a sound confession and a sound resolve. There is a journey to get there. And this is what I love about the Psalms. They preserve that journey. And so we have the privilege tonight of going on that journey with the psalmist tonight and taking up this psalm again and again and again when we struggle to do what is needful for the good of our souls. We've got a sound confession. We've got a sound resolve, but there is a journey to get there. We're going to see that under 2 points. Point number one, notice first of all, the psalmist remembers, and the psalmist calls himself to return to God, verses 3-8. Or we could put it this way, the psalmist looks back, and then the psalmist looks up. It's grand. So listen to him as he looks back, briefly. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. You can hear echoes, I think, in Peter's Pentecost sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the pangs of Sheol were unable to hold our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But for the psalmist here, they lay hold of him. And there was only one person who could rescue him from them, and that was the Lord of glory. I suffered distress and anguish, he writes in verse 3. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Surprising turn in verse 5 and some extraordinary counsel in verse 6. But let's work through it. I want to begin by saying that forgetfulness is an absolute plague to the people of God. Absolute plague. And so what the psalmist does here is so exemplary. He remembers. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, right? We hear it from that song. He remembers here, first of all, the distress he was in and how distressing it was. We see that description in verse 3. He then remembers what he did in that situation. Verse 4, Lord, help me. That's basically what he says there. I love that prayer. I think it's one of the best prayers that we can pray. I think it's about all that we can get out of our mouths in those times when we are in the depths. So pray that prayer. It's a grand prayer. Then the psalmist remembers, not by focusing on what God did, although we might be curious as to what God did to get him out of that situation. Don't you find that surprising when you get to verse 5? So I was in this situation. I prayed to God to deliver me. And then we would expect him to say deliverance and expect him to say this is what the deliverance was. That's not what he does at all. What he does instead is focus on the perfections of God. I thought, wow, I don't do that often. I'm often just thinking about the deliverance. I thought, this is grand because this really speaks to the people. He's writing for the people as well. And he notes three perfections of God. Number one, gracious is our God. He doesn't tell us what the deliverance is. He just says, listen, everybody, God is gracious. He is such a help in times of trouble. The next thing that he says is that God is righteous. Righteous is our God. He always does right by his people. Even at that trial that we went through, he's doing right by us. And oh, how merciful is our God. How he inclines this idea of pity and inclination toward his beloved children. So surprising turn I find in verse 5. Not mentioning specifically what the deliverance is, but totally focusing us on our God, the great deliverer. He then closes this little section with a word of exhortation or encouragement to all the saints. As if to say at this point, okay, brothers and sisters, I've recounted all this. I've told you who God is. Now remember this. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. And then he says, that was me. I acted that part. And when I was brought low, he saved me. So we got to work that out. The Lord preserves the simple. What does that mean? I mean, obviously the implication is, if you're in trouble, if you're in the depths, be simple. Now that word simple in the Hebrew has the root of foolishness connected to it. And so we see it in another context in this way in Proverbs 1:22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? So in the passage in Proverbs, the simple are the ones lacking in wisdom. They're lacking in the fear of the Lord. But that's not the case here. The simple here are evidently those who fear the Lord. The implication, therefore, is don't move beyond the Lord when you are in need or on empty. Don't move beyond him. Don't make things complicated. Keep it simple. Act the part of the simple. Go to the Lord, and you will find that he does indeed preserve the soul. Spurgeon is good at this point. He says, those who have a great deal of wit may take care of themselves. Those who have no worldly craft and subtlety and guile, but simply trust in God and do the right, may depend on it that God's care shall be over them. How true. I mentioned last Sunday night that my counsel to people in need, people running on empty, is pretty much singular no matter what the problem is they are facing. And simply what I say to them is this, just act the part of the simple. Walk with a singular trust in the Lord and see in him the solution to what ails you. See that trusting in him, do you remember that word trust from Psalm 115? O house of Aaron, trust. People of Israel, trust. Trust, trust, trust. Having that idea of bringing you to that place of solidity and firmness. He's the one that will do that. See that going to him in the variety of ways we can do that, both privately and corporately, will supply what we stand in need of and will fill us up. May we act the part of the simple, or if you want another image, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, be like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3, and what is true of the beginning of the Christian life is true the whole life through. We need to act the part of children, act the part of simple, and keep going back to God. That's what he does. Part two here, he not only looks back, but he looks up. But it's interesting the way he does this. Again, we're on the journey with him. Listen to him talking to himself. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. So after remembering well how the Lord had come through for him in the past, the psalmist then basically grabs himself by the scruff of the neck and says, I need to talk to you. You ever do that to yourself? I'm talking to you, Glenn. You need to pay attention. Return to your rest. The Lord has so come through for you, your soul rescued from eternal death, your eyes so often from crying, your feet so often from tripping up. Return, I say to you, Glenn, return to your rest. We see the psalmist doing this in other places, basically giving himself a smack upside the head and talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6. Might have to do that time and again. Often when we're in the depths, it's a process, but it is something that we desperately need to do. Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, makes this statement that I've never forgotten, and it's probably well known by some of you. Let me make it again. He says, the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment, the psalmist, was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, he says, or he asks. His soul has been repressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment, I will speak to you. Sound counsel on the part of the good doctor. And let me just add a word of encouragement in all this from the lips of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this to us tonight. Listen to me. You're in the depths right now. Listen to him. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the psalmist remembers, and he calls himself to return. We're still on the journey, and secondly, the psalmist then resolves, and he calls himself to render some things. Verses 9 to 19. So having remembered what the Lord had done for him in the past, and having called himself to return to the Lord, he next, in this journey, makes the resolution that he did back in verse 2. Do you remember? "I will call on him as long as I live." Although having just talked about how the Lord rescued him from stumbling, he puts it a little bit differently here. He doesn't say, "I will call on him as long as I live." He says, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." So what does that look like, this calling on the Lord and walking look like? Well, in part, it's going to look like rendering. That's the word that's used in the text. Now, before he talks about what he renders to the Lord as part of his walk, as part of his calling on him, he gives us more insight into his walking. Now, verse 10 ought to ring familiar to us because we just looked at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. He says here, in the midst of his trial, he's in the depths, he says this, "I believed. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. They're vanity. They're not worth going to," is what he's saying. This is grand. Grand. It is the posture that we discovered in the Apostle Paul and his companions and what he disclosed to the Corinthians. He even quotes verse 10. And he sets an example before the Corinthians, and the Spirit sets an example before us. But what does the psalmist particularly mean by these words? And let me paraphrase it for you. "Whatever trials may come, I'm going to turn to the Lord because there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this world or in men that will ultimately supply what I stand in need of to fill me up and to bring me to the place of joy." That's what he's saying. That's the resolve that he makes. Because they're unreliable going to all those things. There's only one person who can solve my problem. One writer said he admits that in his dismay, he became more aware of human limitations as he saw humankind for what it is, vain and unreliable. Those are also good renderings of that statement. All mankind are liars could be rendered all mankind vanity, unreliable. Now, having said that, wonderful posture, then he talks about his walk. He talks about rendering. So God has been the one who delivers him out of the pit, and he says, "This is going to be my response. This is my resolve. I'm going to render some things." First thing that he renders is he says this, "I will lift up the cup." What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Verse 12, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." When the psalmist asks, "What shall I render to the Lord?" what he means by this, what should my response be for all his blessings to me? What should my response be for him supplying my need, for filling me up time and again? And we might expect he might first answer, "I'm going to live a life of thankfulness to the Lord. I'm going to live a sacrifice of praise, reasonable service." And indeed, he will say that, but he's going to say it in a particular context in verses 14 to 19. Instead, he first answers, "This is what I'm going to render. I'm going to keep lifting up my empty cup and ask the God of my salvation to keep filling it up." It's extraordinary. But isn't it a fit rendering? Indeed it is, for we continue to be beggars in need of God's continuing help and grace. Spurgeon said this, "I will lift up" is a strange answer to the question, "What shall I render?" And yet it is the wisest reply that could possibly be given. And then he quotes a poem. The best return for one like me, so wretched and so poor, is from his gifts to draw a plea and ask him still for more. Want to hear that again? The best return for one like me, so wretched and so poor, is from his gifts to draw a plea and ask him still for more. I want some more. And he says, I will fill it up. That's our God. Application is that feature? You holding up that cup in your walk when you're in the depths? It ought to feature. Songs are written about this. Blanchard, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. Well, that leads us to the second part of the rendering, which we might not be surprised at. What is surprising is the context in which it comes. I will pay my vows. I will pay my vows, verse 14, to the Lord. Look at the context. In the presence of all his people. Then a little bit of a parenthesis of praise. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. I belong to the household of faith, is what he is saying here. And therefore, I'm going to be one who is deemed as precious in your sight. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. Back to his rendering in verse 17. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. It's a bit of a strange way to put it. Payment. Sounds like repayment. So we need to disabuse ourselves of that notion. We can't give God anything. He doesn't need anything. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, 35 and 36. So the payment in our text is of another order entirely. It is, bottom line, a response of love to his love. That rendering of love, that payment of love, is manifested, notice, in vows. I will pay my vows. What vows would he be talking about? Well, the vows of, here's my cup, Lord, fill it up. The vows of calling on him as long as I live, verse 2, and again here in verse 17, the vow of walking before the Lord in the land of the living, of offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving, verse 17. Notice right in the midst of that rendering, he again reminds himself of the goodness of his saving God, which makes this rendering the only kind he can possibly give. Precious in your sight are your saints, even unto death. And I am among them. I'm amazed at it. I'm part of that household of faith. You will hold me fast, for you love me so. You will hold me fast. You who have saved me and will save me to the uttermost. So I kind of see verses 15 and 16 just as almost one of those statements that we see in the Apostle Paul. He just breaks into praise as he talks about rendering this payment of vows to the Lord. How can it be any other way, given that the God who has saved us, the God who rescues us time and again in situation, will lead us all the way home? Not surprising to me at all that he takes that little excursion. So, that rendering of love is manifested in vows. Moreover, that rendering of love is done in the presence of all his people. And observe, that is mentioned twice. You read some commentaries and they say, you know, verse 14, we think that's a later addition. It's not part of the original. No, don't agree with that at all. It's mentioned twice because it's important. We need to mark it. We're not just doing this in private. We're doing it in the presence of God's people. Given the emphasis on this rendering and its context in our text, I just want to park ourselves here for a few moments and make an application. You've heard me make it before. The Christian life is not a life lived alone, but lived in community. We are to render the payment of our vows to Him, our calling out to Him, our walking before Him, our sacrificing to Him in the midst of His people. And this is by God's good design. And I would say this, how vital it is that we render the payment of our vows to the Lord in the presence of His people. When I say vital, I mean it is essential for the life of your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is life-giving. It is vivifying in its effects. I say that because when we see a saint doing what the psalmist does here, and maybe we're going to see it next Sunday night at the family prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit uses that rendering so that we do exactly the same kind of rendering. It is so critical, and I would say from the bottom of my heart, do not underestimate the part you play in the congregation of the saints and how vital you are to the health of Sovereign Grace Community Church. Be very careful when you make the decision to withdraw yourself from certain things. You are withdrawing yourself from an opportunity to be a life-giving means to your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to reckon, I say this with all gentleness, but all forcefulness, you need to reckon with the text here and ask whether you are living in submission to the Lord and in conformity to His word. Your brothers and sisters need you. And of course, I'm preaching this on the Sunday night. I'm going to drive away here from tonight, and my wife will say something like this, "You really need to preach a sermon like that on a Sunday morning." God's sovereign in all of that. You can share this with our brothers and sisters. Encourage them in the things of the faith. What a tremendous resolve on the part of the psalmist, calling himself to render. Render what? I'm going to lift up my cup. That's what I'm going to render. I'm going to ask for more. What else I'm going to render? Well, I'm going to pay my vows in the presence of all the people. I'm going to say before all the people, "I will follow you all the days of my life. I will continue to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will continue to lift up my cup. I will offer a sacrifice of praise to you." What a beautifully rich psalm. Offer to God, I think I can summarize it this way from Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. These are God's words. And then he says this, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me." We respond, and we continue to respond to that statement, this psalm. Here we are, Lord. We're lifting up the cup of salvation. We're doing it in the midst of your people. Fill it to the full, that we might be satisfied in you for the glory of your name. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for that journey of the psalmist, and we see something of ourselves in it, our folly at times, but oh, what an example as well. And Lord, we do lift up our cup. How desperately we need you each and every day. We know how gracious you are, how righteous you are, and how merciful you are. And demonstrate once again how your heart inclines toward your children. And grant what we stand in need of. Fill us up, we pray. Encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.